Well, hey, it's great to have you here this morning. My name's Kurt, if we've not had a chance to meet. We are wrapping up this series called Love, Sex, and Heartbreak. And if you're here for the first time today, you're kind of coming in at the end of a series, which is like walking into the end of a movie, right at the climax moment where it all kind of comes together. And you might be going, oh my gosh, what'd I get myself into? We are glad you're here. And I think you're going to connect with us, what we're talking about today, even if you're here for the first time. Now, have we been having fun during this series? Anybody been having fun? I have been. I certainly have been having fun. I love talking about this. A few of you, good. Not only do I love talking about love, sex, intimacy, I love seeing new discoveries and helping people connect dots in ways that maybe we've never done. And so that's been fun. How many of us would say, it's been a bit awkward at times? Yeah, that's totally cool, because it has been, especially if you've been next to your kids. I come up here and my kids sit down in the front row, so I'm not next to them. It helps. And then how many of us would say it's been helpful? Just out of curiosity. I know for me, it's always helpful diving in. Awesome. Well, kudos for you being here today, especially if you've been here throughout the series, and especially if you're a parent that has been bringing your students in. I just want to say, way to go. I don't know, there's a better way and place to kind of help expose, you know, your students and to facilitate conversation than a context like this, especially on something that's so important. If you're single, way to go and continue to be here. Sometimes I've heard a few comments, oh, this is more for married people. It's really not. If you're single or single again, thinking about, you know, marrying again or marrying for the first time, a lot of this is trying to give you a picture to help you have a better picture of how to miss some of the pain that many of us have experienced in this room. And then, of course, if you're married and maybe this is connecting dots, excited you've been here as well. If you have not picked up the book, Love That Lasts, we've been recommending this. You can find it in the app. There's a link. It'll take you to Amazon. Great, great book, whether you're single, married, single again, married again, student. Just really connects a lot of dots of things we've been talking about through this series. So highly recommend that. Today, we're going to pick up kind of a bunch of loose ends. I'm going to kind of pick all the loose clippings up around the edge and try to land this series and wrap it up. Last week, we answered a whole bunch of your questions. We didn't get to all of the questions that came in, but the questions we answered represent a majority of them. And one of the questions that did come in was this. We answered the first part of it last week. What is God's stance with a marriage that involves past infidelity? And if you weren't here last weekend, go back and listen to the podcast, and you'll hear, you know, me kind of break that out in a longer way. But we dove pretty deep on that last week. Today, I want to answer the second part of this question. How do you get past that infidelity as the offender as well as the victim, specifically in a marriage? And the question really here is there hope? I mean, can we actually experience a healing? And the answer is absolutely. In fact, I tell couples all the time, you might find when you begin to work through this, your marriage goes to places it's never even been before. But there are pathways that we have to take to get there. So we're going to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read this. This is the Apostle Paul. And if you're not familiar with the Apostle Paul, or you're new to church, new to the whole Bible thing, just a quick word on Paul. He is, if you're like, I don't understand these people. I mean, these people that are in the Bible are all really hyper-spiritual people. They're not. Paul was not a real spiritual person. He was a Jew, but he was just all about going through the motions. He actually hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He was trying to arrest Christians. And then he became one. And all of his trying to figure out who this Jesus figure is, he actually became a follower of Jesus. And then he basically just tries to help connect dots for people who are new to their faith, trying to figure this whole thing out. So this is Paul writing this right here to these new Christians in the city of Corinth. And he says this about sexuality. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man or woman commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So Paul says, hey, you and I, we were bought with a price. And we're going to get to the price tag bit here in just a bit. It's really, really cool how he did that. But this also says that when you come into relationship with God, so if you come to the place where you come into a relationship with God, as some of us have already done, some of us are maybe considering that, what this says is God, when you enter that relationship, he does not look at you as filthy. He does not look at your past and see all the dirt in your life. Because he actually sees you differently, because the Holy Spirit actually takes up residence inside of you. In fact, earlier in the series, we talked some about how so often we try to split our physicality from our spirituality, and how you cannot do that because we're a physical being, but we're also interwoven as a spiritual being. And so what Paul's talking about here is that God can reside inside of us. He actually is residing in many of us this morning. And that's just an incredible thought. Think about that for a moment, that the greatest being that ever was or is to come actually takes up residence inside of us. And so as we think about the sexuality part of our being, you know, to simply say, well, I'm not going to have sex in the wrong ways, or we just make it some rule, moral code thing, then we actually miss the gravitas of the whole thing that God's trying to help us see. This verse here says, verse 18 says, when you sin against your own body, so this is something that strikes at the core of who you are. Now, this means that it's not so much that it's just about like we disappoint God if we, you know, sin sexually, or that it's just about some moral code. What he's saying, you know, when you use your body in a way that's not the way God designed sexually, it actually hurts you. It hurts us at our core. And ultimately, we hurt our spouse if we're married, or we hurt our future spouse if we one day will be married. You say, well, how is that? Well, it's because in marriage, we become one. We looked a few weeks ago at how when a man and woman come together, they become one. In fact, let me illustrate this for you. I've got a balloon here. Actually, two. I've got a blue balloon inside a pink balloon. Just for illustration's sake. This is so seventh grade, just so you know, all right? I used to teach seventh grade sex ed. And so here's what happens. When a marriage happens, when a husband and wife commit their lives to one another, they become united, and then they consummate the marriage, they sexually become one, you become like this. All right, so you now, you're not like two individuals, even though you have individual traits, but now you operate as one entity. All right, and so what happens is, you know, when you do something sexually that actually hurts you, you can't just hurt yourself, you actually hurt both of you. You destroy both of you in a certain way because you've become one. You can't just like hurt you and not the other person because there's a oneness that's there. And you know what's interesting with this is it's so different than like when you cheat on your taxes, right? Like, not that I encourage cheating on your taxes. I know some of you probably cheat on your taxes. But like when you cheat on your taxes, it's not like you walk around and you're like, oh, you feel the gravitas of how this totally, you know, impacted both of us. It might, but it's different when you cheat on your spouse. Or if you use your mouth in a way that, and gossip about someone, and use your mouth in a way that it's just not supposed to be used, it just doesn't have the same emotional ramifications as you feel when, you know, you do something sexually and it actually impacts you as a unit, in your oneness. All right, why is it that that's the case? And this is part of the reason why this series has been kind of hard for some of us. If I can be really honest, I've had a number of conversations with some of you who have had a lot of pain in your past. You're like, this has just brought some of that to the surface. It's been accurate. But it's just brought up the reasons that I feel the way I do and the reasons that maybe my relationship ended the way it did, or I'm experiencing some of the pain that I have. And what happens as a result is there's this protective shell, if you will, that goes over our heart and it goes over our emotions. It's almost like a blister when you begin working in the garden, you know, this spring, when you're shoveling your garden for the first time, putting some flowers in, and you begin to rub a blister on your thumb. You know, later in the week, that turns into a callus because you've had some pain, and all of a sudden the body responds and creates some layers of skin to kind of protect that area from that happening again. And so often that's what happens to our hearts when we've been violated sexually. It's like there's been an adhering, there's been a connecting, and then there's a tearing apart, and we become calloused, and we become hard, and we become dulled to the joy, and dulled to the beauty, and dulled to the mystery of sexuality. And this is not something that we want to be dulled on. And what we ultimately realize is that the stuff that, you know, I did back, you know, a number of years ago, or maybe the stuff that happened to me, that I had no idea how that's going to affect me down the road, like it really is actually hurting me. So where's the hope? Where do we go? How do we get a healing? I want to give us four quick hitters today, four pathways that as we begin to walk these out, these actually lead not only to hope, but they really will get us to a place where a healing begins to come. All right, and so here we go. You guys ready? Four quick hitters. First thing, hope comes when you establish guardrails. Hope comes when you establish guardrails. You might say, well, Kurt, guardrails sound an awful lot like rules. Well, call them whatever you want to call them. Rules, guardrails. What do guardrails do? Guardrails, they identify the edges of the road, right? They let you know where you're getting into the danger zone, where you're going to begin to cross over and things that you really don't want to happen may happen. They also identify all the space that you can freely roam in, right? Guardrails kind of put distance between you, or a buffer between you and the places where we begin to experience things that we weren't intended to experience. Now, ancient mystics used to lump money, sex, and power all together. These three have a lot in common. And so, you know, for instance, if you have no financial guardrails, I mean, if you're on a road like this financially with no guardrails, I know something about you. What I know is you basically don't have any money. If you have no financial guardrails, you could be making a lot of money. You say, well, I don't have any money because, you know, so-and-so makes way more money than I do. Not the case. I know people that make way more money than I make, and yet they have no money because they have no financial guardrails, all right? Guardrails, when you apply those to your money, it actually helps you have money, right? I had a friend a number of years ago that told me that he would, every time he wants to buy something that's $100 or more, he would put 2 weeks period of time between wanting that and actually purchasing it. And I'm saying, well, why would you do that? And he's like, well, for two reasons. One, the moment I want something that's more than $100, if I wait 2 weeks, a lot of times I'll find it on sale over the next couple weeks and I'll save money. So that's a benefit. But the second reason is at the end of 2 weeks, I might go, yeah, that seemed like a really good idea 2 weeks ago, but I don't have that urge right now, so I'm not going to buy it. And it saves me money. It's just one of his financial guardrails. And so, you know, if you don't have financial guardrails, we just all know that we probably are broke, right? We don't have any money. That's just how it works. That's what guardrails do. Power. Maybe it's not money for you, but it's power. Maybe for you, you know, you're always looking for the next job, always looking for the next position. You want to own your own business. You don't want to work for anybody. Like, I want to be my own boss. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. And so, you know, you just have this thirst for power, for being in control. And if you don't have any guardrails that you establish, things that say, here's where it's okay to operate, but here's where you get into the danger zones. If you don't put any, like, accountability structures in place or team structures in place, eventually you're going to be like a power monger. Nobody's going to want to be around you. Nobody's going to want to work for you because you don't have any edges that identify here's where we operate and here's where I've crossed the line. Sexually, it's the same. See, if we don't have any guardrails sexually that says, okay, here's the line and here's how far, you know, here's the line when I cross this, I begin to get into danger territory, then you're going to struggle. And we can come into a service like this and be like, woo, yeah, man, I'm going to walk out of here. I'm going to get my sex life together. But if you don't have any guardrails, you're going to hurt yourself. When Julie and I, when we got married back in 1996, I was what you would call an old-fashioned virgin. And what I mean by that is I hadn't had intercourse, and I hadn't licked anybody, and nobody licked me, all right? So no intercourse, no oral sex, all right? You got to be technical these days, right? Because, I mean, it's like, oh, I'm a virgin. Well, what does that mean, all right? And so, and let me just say, that didn't happen by accident. All right, it's not like I had zits all over my body and nobody wanted to be with me and I was unattractive, all right? At least I don't think that was the case. But it happened because I established guardrails. I just decided going into high school, if I'm going to date somebody, they've got to be going in the same spiritual direction I'm going in. Because I don't want to be going after God, which was my main desire at that time, and they're going after something else. Even though I wasn't always necessarily not interested in something else, my main thing was God, and so I could easily be pulled the other way. In fact, one girl in high school, she was a cheerleader. I was a basketball player, she was a cheerleader, and I kind of heard through kind of various channels that she wanted me to ask her to prom my junior year. And if I can be honest, there's a part of me, I wasn't dating anybody at the time, and this part of me is like, oh, I think I want to ask her to prom. I'd heard what she had done with her previous boyfriend, and, you know, she had this, she's well known for having oral sex with ice cubes in her mouth. I'm like, oh, as a 17-year-old, that might sound interesting. And so, but here's the thing. I think that's funny. Every 17-year-old would think that's interesting, right? But here's the thing. I realized that if I went out with her as a 17-year-old horny boy, I would probably not be able to resist that. So I didn't ask her out. I didn't ask her to prom. I mean, so you have to define your guardrail, and then you have to take a step back from that and say, okay, how do I take a step back from that so I don't get close to the edges? I mean, we do this in marriage as well. One of the things for me, one of the major, major filters for me, I mean, one of the basic questions I ask myself all the time, especially when I interact with women, because I will meet with women at times in counseling scenarios. I work with women among our team. I always ask the question, is the way that I'm relating to them, is the way that I'm gesturing, and any affection that I might have, is it anything that I would be ashamed of if it were put on this screen for everybody sitting in these seats to see? I mean, it's just become a really good filter. I mean, is there anything happening that I need to hide? Is there anything that my wife would not be happy with? And I'm going to tell you, if you're honest and just authentic about that, that will guide you really well. The Holy Spirit will use that filter to guide you appropriately really, really well as a guardrail. So identifying and establishing guardrails is huge. It not only it allows you to know, okay, here's where I should be operating, but it also will actually restore hope, and it will reestablish healing and bring a healing into your life if your relationship's been fractured. Maybe that's the next step you need to take today. You're just sitting there going, oh, yeah, I don't really have many of those sexually. It's one of our next steps on the back of your card today. And so maybe for you, it's just declaring to yourself right here and saying, hey, I'm gonna establish some guardrails. I'm going to talk about them with my spouse or the person I'm dating or with my small group or whoever that might be this week. Because this is a critical piece to kind of grasping hope. Second thing. Hope comes when you identify and replace urges. It's not enough to just say no to something. All right, you gotta say no to something, but you also have to say yes to something else. In fact, this is a huge, huge spiritual principle. The Apostle Paul talks about this again, this time in Ephesians 5. He says this. He says, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of us have ever stole anything? How many of us are liars? Come on, more people have stole. How many of us have stole something? I've stole something. There's an exhilaration when you get away with it, right? I mean, I remember stealing things as a kid. There's an exhilaration where you can't just decide, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. You know what you'd have to do? You have to replace that with something else you're saying yes to. You know what it's called? It's called a J-O-B. That's what it's called, a job. You get a job and you make your own money and you're like, oh my gosh, I worked for that. I have a different perspective. I don't want to take what somebody else worked for. That's what Paul's talking about right here. And then he goes on. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful to building others up according to the needs that it may benefit those who listen. So he's talking about stealing, two challenges, stealing and using our mouths appropriately. You might say to yourself, man, I'm not going to gossip anymore. That's got me in trouble a few times. You can't just say no to gossip. What Paul's saying is you got to say yes to something else. And so you've got to replace that urge to gossip with, and it even says, do something to build others up. You know, get your phone out and text somebody an encouraging note. Write them a handwritten note that just says, hey, I really appreciate you. Here's what I saw, and I just want to tell you, you know, thank you for doing that. You can't just say no to something. You have to say yes to something. And so sexually, if there's been some infidelity or there's some past immorality in some way that's impacted your life, your relationships, it's not enough to say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. You have to replace that with something that's beneficial, all right? It might be if you're married or if you're dating, you're on business trips and you just find yourself in that dead zone in the evenings where you're not accountable to anybody. Nobody knows what you're doing. And you go out to the bars, you go to the clubs, you go to the casinos. And listen, we all know that's probably not the best place to hang out when we have no accountability, right? I mean, when Julie and I were in college, quick little connect here. We used to go to this place called the 8 Second Saloon down on the west side of India. Anybody know about it? Like line dancing, country line dancing. And here's the thing. I'm not a dancer. I cannot dance, all right, just so you know. But there would be women there. And even though I was with my girlfriend at the time, Julie, we were dating, these women would come up and they'd be like, hey, could you show us some of your moves? Now that's kind of that's a real affirmation to a guy that doesn't think he can dance. Julie would roll her eyes. She's like, you know that you cannot dance and that is not about dancing. All right, so if you think, you're like, but Kurt, I got moves. I got moves, I gotta show them off. Well, then you need to take a few lessons from this guy right here.
Now about the DJ, generally I have a firm no dancing policy, but if she asks, you cannot say no.
Dancing is the one thing I'm not worried about. But if there are people there and I get word of stand and
I hate to be a stickler, but I need to be thorough. Show me what you mean by you're not worried about it.
Trust me.
Peace up. Yeah. A-town, daddy.
Yeah, yeah. That's what it's all about right there. Yeah, yeah. See how it gets bigger? Now I'm gonna start the fire. But the feet are going. I start the fire, I make the pizza. Hips are always going.
Can't get enough
tip. From there, the Q-tip. Q-tip. Throw it away. That's not working. You hit it with this.
Don't ever do that again. Do you hear me?
Just expressing myself.
No.
Mm-mm. Not like that, you're not. All right? This is where you live. Right here. You live right here. Okay? This is home. None of this. I don't want to see none of that.
We don't need no pizza. They got food there. Okay?
Women relate dancing to sex.
All right?
Even a great dancer can lose it with one of these.
Okay, see, now that's what I need to be learning.
Stop it. You cannot stop it.
Next subject. Get out.
Oh, my word. Listen, we all know. Hey, go out and dance with your spouse. That's fine. Probably not a good idea if you're on a business trip, out hanging out with colleagues, no accountability. Maybe you just need to replace that. What do I replace that with? Maybe I replace it with going shopping for my family, buying something local. Maybe FaceTiming, you know, setting up a time in the evenings to do something. You can't just say no to something. You've got to say yes to something that's beneficial. All right, maybe that's a next step for you. I mean, maybe as you're thinking about, okay, what's the thing that the urge that gets me in trouble where I don't have accountability? Okay, I need to say no to that, but what do I need to say yes to and that will be beneficial? All right, make that your next step today. If that's something, it'll bring hope. It will bring healing. It will begin to restore trust when you replace urges. Third thing, hope comes when you submit your sexuality to God. Hope comes when you submit your sexuality to God. You know, if we go all the way back to the beginning, to the original creation narrative, back to the book of Genesis, we find Adam and Eve there. This is the story of the first human beings. And the break between God and man was on the issue of trust. Now, so often we think it's an issue of disobedience. You know, Adam, you know, disobeyed God. It's a small part of it. Ultimately, the big issue there is that Adam didn't trust God. The overarching issue is one of trust, where Adam begins to go, oh my gosh, Satan revealed something to Adam and said, hey, I think God's holding out on you. And Adam goes, oh, God, I don't think you're being authentic with me. I think you're holding out on me. I don't know that I can trust you. God, I don't know that you're thinking about what's best for me. I don't know that I can trust you. I think I know what's best. And hasn't this been our issue with, you know, maintaining a trust relationship with our Heavenly Father, even in our lives as well? I mean, at the heart of God's issue through or dream throughout all of human history has been trying to restore this trust relationship with humankind. I mean, imagine if every day you and I just woke up with that kind of confidence where we totally believe that God had our best interests in mind. I mean, just think how your life would be different. You'd probably go to work differently. You'd approach dating differently. You'd approach your marriage differently. You'd probably approach your sexual life differently. You'd approach, you know, the way you parent differently. You'd approach the way you go to school and how you interact differently. You know, how you interact students in your sororities and your fraternities. I mean, we would be significantly impacted in a positive way if we just truly operated every single day believing that God has my best interests in mind all the time. See, the Old Testament part of the Bible is really this story of how God created a nation known as the nation of Israel. And he basically was trying to show to the whole world what it looks like for him as God to have this relationship with the nation of Israel. And so when he launched this nation known as Israel in Egypt, that the first thing he did wasn't give them the Ten Commandments and say, oh, here's a bunch of rules you need to follow in terms of how to relate to me. He doesn't do that first. What's he do first? He reaches down because the nation of Israel is in slavery, and he pulls them out of slavery, and he begins to take them to this promised land, this place where they can, where there's freedom, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And so this whole story of the nation of Israel and God is this ongoing story of God walking them through plagues that they're experiencing and being faithful and providing what's best for them and providing manna every morning. They were in a season where they didn't have any food and they're grumbling about not having any food and they wish they could go back to slavery. And God's like, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put food on your front porch every single morning. But it only lasts, you know, for the day. If you carry it into the next day, it's going to be moldy the next morning. They didn't trust God, so they'd store some away and they'd wake up the next morning. Everything they had maggots all over it. Then they'd go outside their door and they'd find, oh my gosh, God gave us food again. And so it's an ongoing process of basically God trying to cultivate a trust with humankind. I mean, it's ultimately God just saying, will you trust me? Will you trust me? And so as we think about healing, if we think about, okay, where does the hope come? I mean, if you really want to tap into that, It starts with us beginning to say, okay, I'm going to let go. I'm going to let go of my way. I'm gonna get in this posture, an open-handed posture, and say, okay, Jesus, I'm gonna surrender. I'm gonna submit my way, and I'm gonna submit my sexuality to your way. I'm gonna trust that the way you designed this thing, I'm gonna trust you have my best interest in mind. I mean, surrendering really means that it's like saying to God, okay, I'm gonna let you have a say in this part of my life. Surrendering, submitting my sexuality, saying, okay, God, I'm gonna let you be Lord over this aspect of my life. And you might be thinking, well, Kurt, man, I mean, I could just tell you my story, you'd see how complicated my situation is. Everybody's is complicated. Even in this complication, saying, okay, God, I'm gonna submit this to you. And you might go, well, God might take away what I have. It's possible. I mean, if you open your hands up, it may not be good. It may not be good for you. You may be in a dating relationship that's toxic, and God wants to take that away. But it also might be that if you're holding on to it like this, one, he may have to pry your fingers out, and that gets pretty painful. But two, if you're not open-handed, he can't bring anything new into your life either. He may have something way better in store, but you're not ready for it if we're not in an open-handed, I submit to you. See, when we come to the place of surrender, it's really just saying, okay, God, here's where I am, and here's where my brokenness is, and I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm gonna open my hands up and trust you. One of my friends, Ty Weiss, who's done a lot of training with our team here on this front, he has this phrase. He says, God will never be overwhelmed by your sexual past. And he'll never be overwhelmed with your sexual present. He can handle it. Well, whatever it is, if you say, oh, it's pretty complicated, he can handle it. The question is, can we open our hands up and say, okay, God, I'm going to allow you to be Lord over my sexual past, my sexual present, and my sexual future. See, some of us, we may just need to decide that this morning. Like right here even. In fact, I don't want to miss this moment right here. I mean, if that's maybe what God's, you know, just nudging you in your heart and your mind. I want to pause and just have a moment of prayer for us to just contemplate this with God right now. Let's bow our heads. God, we just bow our heads before you. In fact, we may even want to put our hands on our lap open in front of us. If we're at this place of saying, okay, God, I'm going to open my hands. I've never even considered submitting my sexuality to you and being open-handed with it, with you. And so, Father, some of us right now, we're just at a place of saying, I need to do that. I've tried this my own, tried to do this my own way and the way I want, and yet, God, it has created a lot of pain. Others of us, maybe we're on the front end of the students that are here going, okay, yeah, this is a good way to start. God, I'm going to submit my sexuality to you. And God, we realize there may be some relationships that are affected. I realize there may be some complicated situations going on. We realize that we may not know how this is going to go, but we're just going to say we trust you. We trust you. God, there's some of us that have had a lot of footprints in our heart, a lot of people that have trampled through our lives. Maybe we've done the trampling in people's lives, and we just want to say to you right now, God, I submit my sexuality to you, whatever that means to us in this moment. We're beginning to see that there's a different way that you have for us. In a different way that we can look at the opposite sex, in a different way that we look at you, God, a new loving way. And I just pray right now that if we're in this posture, I even pray right now, God, you would begin to bring the hope, you begin to bring the cleansing, the healing, I pray. Amen. The last thing, hope comes when we see how God's love restores. We see how God's love restores. You know, through this whole series, we've not really tapped into the fear aspect of sexuality, because we don't do that. We don't play that game here at Crosspoint. We don't really do fear as a motivator. Meaning, we haven't talked about things like sexually transmitted diseases, which are rampant all over the place. But if I were to ask everybody sitting here today, if I were to say, hey, how many of us in this room have a sexually transmitted disease? And I'm not going to do this, by the way. I'm not going to have you stand. But if I were to ask you to stand, if you had a sexually transmitted disease, you'd be surprised with how rampant and prevalent it is today. You really would be. I'm surprised. I actually just looked at the numbers in Indiana. They continue to be on the rise. And it's interesting because this reminds me of a really fascinating story I heard a number of years ago. It was about a couple who was talking to each other about having sex for the first time. They weren't married. They were dating. They weren't followers of Jesus. They didn't really, you know, worry about whether they were, you know, wait till marriage or not, because they're just doing what everybody else was doing. They weren't interested in following God's way. Probably nobody had told them about this. And so this whole article was on how they had the talk. And you might say, well, what was the talk? Well, the talk was where they sat down and basically said, hey, when we have sex, here's the STDs that I have. okay, which ones do you have? Okay, here's the STDs I have, and basically here's what I'm going to give you, and here's what you're going to give me when we, you know, have sex together. And then they went on to talk about how they had sex for the first time. They're using a condom. They're dating. And, of course, condoms, you know, protect. They're not 100% foolproof, but they protect to some degree. But then when they got married, they started having unprotected sex. And, of course, every STD that the one partner had, the other got, and vice versa. And I just remember reading this going, oh, my word. In a strange way, that's like one of the most loving things I've ever heard. And you know, in fact, that song that the band did earlier, Take Me On, I mean, the whole idea of you know, this is what Jesus does for us. He takes us on. He takes all of us. Everything that we bring to the table, he says, yeah, I'll take you on. I mean, to go into something so eyes wide open that basically says, okay, if we unite ourselves together, you're going to get all my nasties and everything I've got going on, you're going to get, and vice versa. I mean, there's just a powerful picture right there. Now, it also reminds me in a strange way of this meal that Jesus had with his small group thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago. It's a very well-known meal, and we're going to share in this in just a moment. It's a meal that some call the Lord's Supper because it's a meal that was Jesus' last supper before he went to the cross and died. It was like his final meal. Some call it communion because it was a moment where he was communing, if you will, with his small group. He was sharing community with his small group. Others call it the Eucharist. Eucharist because it represents grace. That's what, you know, Eucharist, charist, is Greek for grace. So Eucharist, it's representative of God's grace. And yet others call it the Mass. The Mass meaning physically taking in the body of Christ, that Christ's body was broken for us. Here's how this went down in Matthew. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. So they have this very multi-sensory meal right here. They're at a table. They're eating a full meal. And in this moment, Jesus takes the piece of bread off the table, and he says, every time you eat this bread and you see this bread broken from this day forward, I want you to think of my body that's going to be broken for you right here. Because when you receive me, he's trying to connect the dots. When you receive me, guess what? I get all of you, and you get all of me. And as you take me in, guess what? I get everything you have. Everything comes my way. And see, when you get to the place, you come to the place of being ready to receive Jesus, as some of you might be ready. Some of us have received Jesus. Many of us have received Jesus. What he's saying, you know, is when you come to the place of receiving me, you know, when you begin to say, okay, I want my life. I want you to be in my life, Jesus. I want to know your grace in my life. I want to follow you. I want to pursue you. I want you. And you may not even fully know what all that means. He says, when you do that, Jesus takes on all your sin, all your brokenness, all your rebellion, all your sexual exploits, all your gossip, all your greed, all your selfishness. I mean, all the punishment that should be coming your way. Jesus says, no. He says, I'm going to take that for you. I'm going to stretch myself out on a cross. I'm going to take, you know, nails through my hands and through my feet. And I'm going to do this for all the brokenness of people so they can become like me. And then he goes on and says this. He says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He says, for many. He says, not everybody's going to receive this. Now, he did it. What he did was for everyone, but he said, in order to experience it, you have to be willing to receive it. It's for those who unite themselves with me. You know, earlier in the series, we talked about how, you know, sex is kind of this ultimate uniting, this ultimate connecting. We read how Paul talked about people just randomly having sex, and he's like, oh, why are you uniting? And they're like, we're not uniting, I'm just having sex. He's like, no, there's a uniting that takes place right there at its deepest level. Well, see, when you connect yourself to Jesus, there's a uniting. You get all the benefits of who he is and what he has, and he gets all that you have. So then this cup, he basically says, hey, this represents my blood, and it's going to be poured out. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be whipped. I'm going to be beaten. You don't have to beat yourself up anymore over the things that you've done in your past, because I took the beating for you on the cross. In fact, he says, my blood actually ran out of me. See, there always had to be something give of its life source, its blood, in order for there to be a healing or a redemption. So he said, this cup represents my blood that was poured out for you. And so you know what you get when you receive Jesus? You get all of him. You get all his goodness, all his grace, all his love, all his holiness, all of it. So much so that when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sexual past. You know what he sees? He He doesn't see your gossip. He doesn't see your greed. He doesn't see your selfishness. He sees Jesus in you. That's what he sees. He sees a new identity. He sees a beloved son, a beloved daughter. Everything that you have, he takes on, and you get all of him. And so if you want to recapture this morning, or maybe even capture it for the first time, Jesus invites you to receive the cup and the bread today. And if this doesn't represent you, if this doesn't represent your life today, if you aren't ready to take this step or you have not received his grace, then I'm just going to ask you to kind of observe and watch as others participate in this, because this doesn't represent you. It doesn't mean anything to you. But right now, if you have received Christ, we're going to invite you to the tables. This is the invitation's open to everyone who's received. Or if you want to receive him for the first time and you want to eat a piece of this bread and say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to receive you as I eat this bread. I want to know your grace and your love, and I know you broke your body for me, and you're taking all of me on in this moment. And you dip it in the cup as an expression of, I receive your grace, Jesus. Then make this your first communion. Make this your moment of faith right here. He says, come, eat, receive to all who want to receive it. So let's go ahead and stand. We're going to sing a few songs, and we have four stations in the room. We have two in the front on the corners of the platform. You can make your way down the aisles this way, or we have two in the back. And there's gluten-free options at each table. Now, as you come, I want to encourage you to make this a stake-in-the-ground moment. I don't know what God's been saying to you through this series. There may be some decisions you made today. There may be some things that you need to get traction on, some healing that you need to experience, some hope that you need. Maybe it's before you come. You just decide in your aisle, before I come, God, I'm submitting myself to you on this. I'm submitting my sexuality to you. Maybe your marriage needs some healing. And you just, before you walk out of your aisle, you just want to have a moment with your spouse and share, hey, let's submit ourselves to God. Or maybe it's making this area down here an altar. Whatever you feel led to do, as we share in this moment, don't miss the moment to kind of declare and make this moment a defining moment to say, okay, God, here's where I am. Here's how I'm going forward. And as I receive the bread and the cup, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for taking my whips, for taking my beating on my behalf. And I want to worship you in this. Because see, here's the crazy thing. You may not see God working in this moment, but guess what? He's working. And you may not feel God working in this moment, but guess what? He's working. He never stops working. Never stops. All right, so let's pray. Let's throw that in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for the bread, the cup, for the opportunity to commit ourselves, to redeclare ourselves, if you will, and to receive from you. Maybe some of us are going to receive for the very first time. And so, Father, as we sing, we just want to worship you. We want to thank you, Jesus, for all that you are and all that you've done for us. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your name.